Well, good morning, everyone. I want to share with you a text I got from Mark. This is what Pastor wanted me to focus on this morning, so I just want to share it with you. Hold on. Let me see if I can find it here. He sent it to Mike and I. Such a beautiful verse. It's found in Deuteronomy 23. So I'll just read it. Hopefully you guys can follow. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. So that's what Mark wanted me to focus on this morning, so we're just going to go ahead and disregard that. Okay, so as you can see, I'm at the helm this morning, so I would apologize, but you guys know how I go at this point. Seeing as this is probably the last talk I'll be able to give at Old Fort, it's a little somber, but I thought I would try to do something a little more memorable. So for my topic for this morning is pet peeves. So I thought I'd just take a few moments to tell you all the things that you guys do that drive me crazy. I'm kidding. You're welcome. So Jesus hit me with some nuggets for my life while I was complaining to him, of course. And so I just thought I'd share them with you. My goal for this morning is that we could all take a good look at ourselves, quit making excuses, and just usher in the kingdom like we're supposed to do. I promise you this, though. God can take even an initial negative thought and really work it into something beautiful. So I really hope you glean a lot from this morning. So let's go ahead and dive in. As a phrase, pet peeve is fairly young, dating back to the 1900s. The components of it go back further. And I won't go into the origin of pet because it's a pretty common word referring here, ironically, to something that which somebody is fond of. But the interesting part of the word is peeve. And peeve is related to the older word peevish, which dates back to the late 14th century. And it means perverse, capricious, or silly. And the word itself is of uncertain origin, but most scholars believe that it could be from the Latin perversus, which spawned the words perverse and reversed. The idea there being something that is peevish is backward from what is normal. And now this isn't a big leap to see how something that annoys us, a pet peeve, is a perversion of how we think things should be. For instance, your loved one drinking straight out of the gallon of milk in the fridge. And now, while not all things aren't recognized as universally perverse, like corruption and human trafficking and such, there are plenty of things that just tend to get under our skin, aren't there? Now, I went ahead and arranged to have certain pet peeve memes thrown up on the screen. For those of you who don't know what a meme is, it is simply a still image taken from a movie or just a normal graphic, and somebody imposes words on top of that to try to make it humorous. Steve, you want to throw the first one up for me? Go ahead and read them for you. This is Gene Wilder as Willy Wonka. At the top it says, "You chew loudly. It must make your food taste better now, doesn't it?" Everybody knows that individual who chews with their mouth open, and it drives you crazy, and I'm sure it just enhances your meal experience as well. So I'm sure most of you can identify with me there. Let's check out the next one. This guy looks rather enraged. Maybe if I tailgate this guy, it will make the four cars ahead of them go faster. We all know this doesn't work, and yet majority of us still try this. So let's refrain from that. So if you're following me, I'm on cruise control, so I'm not going anywhere. All right. This one, I can't stand this one. I can't stand when people say a baby's age in months after a year old. Like, yeah, he's 29 months old. No, we only use months because we don't want to say 0 years old. We want to give them some dignity. Past a year, do not give me that he's 13 months. He's 1 year, okay? That's it. Drives me insane. I don't go around saying my 4-year-old son is 4 years and 3 months old. Now that I'm 30, I don't go around saying I'm 360 months old. It's just stupid. Knock it off. All right. On the topic of pet peeves, there is a correct and incorrect way to squeeze toothpaste. On the left is wrong. If you do this, you disgust me. Okay? On the right, it's okay. You see that crease at the bottom? You're saving money because all the toothpaste is up towards the top. It's wonderful. That is how it should look. By the way, my wife has been doing things to get under my skin all month because she knew I was going on this topic. So you can thank her for me being this enraged. All right. Next slide. Toilet paper. There is a correct way to install toilet paper. Left. Good. Right. Bad. For those of you that need a little bit of extra incentive, Steve, don't do it this way. Please. Okay, That's enough of images. When it comes to pet peeves, I mean, the category of grammar for me really has its own list. Ask the people I work with and my wife. I probably drive them crazy. Meat. There is a proper way to cook meat. Okay, we're getting into summer months. People are cooking out more. If you invite me over for a cookout and I see you flip the hamburger patty more than once, I may tackle you. You flip the hamburger once and you do not, for the love of everything holy, do not squeeze the juices out of that thing. Well, I'm just squeezing the blood out. The blood will cook out. Just let it sit there and stew in its juices so I don't get a meat brick, okay? Lastly, I'm not going to complain all morning, I promise, but mornings. Mornings are a pet peeve of mine. I hate them. I do not like waking up. I am not pleasant in the morning. Again, you can ask my family. And if you enjoy mornings, I probably hate you too. So, I'm kidding. But complaining aside, because it is indeed sinful and can lead us down some really hairy theology if we try to stew there, I got the whole idea for this sermon from a particular incident. And it was from my children, who are often my source material. I firmly believe that if you're paying close enough attention, God will use your surroundings and family, more in particular, to preach to you. But one morning, we're out and about, we're just waking up, and we're getting the kids ready, and we are in a hurry. We have to get out the door. And so I remember pulling Wyatt off of the top bunk of his bed, and he wasn't even awake yet. I pulled him downstairs and said, "You need to hurry up and get ready. Here's your clothes." I turn around to go help my youngest little girl. She's two now, get her flip-flops on. I turn back around. He's got his shirt on, kind of, his shorts on, and he goes, "Dad, I can't find my socks." "What do you mean you can't find your socks? I just handed you your socks. They should be right there. What are you talking about?" "Well, you can help me find them." "No, another pet peeve of mine. Don't ask me to look for something I didn't lose in the first place, because I have no idea what to start. Half the time, I don't even know what you're talking about or what to look for. Just don't go there." Now, I hate looking for things I didn't lose. But ironically, I'm in a position as a church leader and moreover as a Christian to seek that which is lost, and I didn't lose in the first place. If you want to know more about what Jesus says about being lost, read Luke chapter 15. Okay, that can be your homework. But it's all about being lost and then found, just like God found us when we were wandering. And I've heard it said this way: "He sought me, he caught me, he bought me, and taught me what I ought to be." Jesus says to all those who are lost, Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Okay, something to think about. So I got to thinking, what else do I complain about? What do other people complain about? What are Jesus's pet peeves? Now, Jesus never sinned, but I have to imagine there are those things that go on that get under his skin. It doesn't mean that he's sinning and having those things that irritate him. Okay, there are things that are displeasing to him. So I started thinking about what would bug me. And now I'm only 30. Again, I just turned 30 this week. But there are things that my body can't do that it used to be able to. I go to turn to buckle some kid in, and there's a wrench in my back that never was there before. Nothing major. I'm sure some of you probably have way worse and will harp at me just for talking about that little moment. But there are things my body can't do that it used to be able to. And I want you guys just to imagine for a second how much it frustrates Jesus that his body isn't doing what he's asking it to do. And for those of you that know exactly where I'm going with that, awesome, you get it. For those of you that don't, let's go ahead and go to Colossians 3:15 real quick. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, because we all believe in the same Lord, we should be functioning as his bride all together. As one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Quit griping, quit whining, be thankful. Moving on, let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26. "So that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other, not whining about each other, talking about each other behind their backs, but working together as one body. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it, not takes joy in their suffering because you don't like them. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." I could go on, okay? Bottom line, we're messed up. His body is full of whiners. Okay, I should know. Kind of an expert at it. But before you start judging me about how I should always be thankful to the creator of the universe, and I should never allow my mind to go there, don't act like you don't complain. Because in that moment, you're complaining about me or the choices I'm making, okay? So why don't you address the log in your own eye before you help me out with the speck in mine? I'm at least honest about my flaws. Here's another one that I'm sure Jesus just loves. Put aside all the bickering that the church does and the bitterness it has on some topics. This one takes the cake because people actually leave establishments based on this comment. And here it is. I'm just not being fed there. Easily one of the most irritating things to come out of a Christian's mouth for me, because here's the concern, and I want you to listen to me carefully. It is not the pastor's responsibility to feed you. The staff and volunteers, we are here merely to set the table for you. You have to feed yourself. As staff, we can't make the congregation do anything that they don't want to do. And we shouldn't try to. Okay, we're like a table setter. We can bring the finest dishes and cups. We can set a candle and light the mood, right? We can put out our fanciest silverware. We can make delicious food and put it in front of you. But we can't make you like it. We can't even make you try it. And we shouldn't. Because if our goal is to make people worship, we begin to judge our worship experiences by how many people raise their hands, let's say. And then we just become effective manipulators. But if you take a close look at Scripture, you understand that this isn't our job. In Psalm 23, a very popular verse, you've probably heard it at funerals and the like, God does nothing more than prepare a table for David in front of his enemies. It is up to David on whether or not he will partake in the meal. Table setting is about giving people the tools to eat the meal. Likewise, it is our job to prepare the setting for worship and just get out of the way and let Jesus do what he's going to do. So now that I have your attention, before I make you feel too bad about yourselves or wallowing in your own self-pity or make you too angry at comments I'm saying, there is hope and encouragement here, and I would be very remiss if I didn't share it with you. So we're going to look at a man today who Jesus called the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus' words, not mine. Someone other than Jesus for us to look to and have an example to follow. This man's name was John the Baptist. So let's go ahead and go to Matthew 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John. Note, very important note. Hold this for a second. We'll talk about it in a second. This was Jesus' message to John. To John, okay? Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare a way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So we have a situation here where some time has passed between the time that John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, announcing his ministry. And John even sent a lot of his church members, if you will, people who followed him, over in Jesus' direction when he started. And John was the first one to prepare a way for Jesus. It was his whole mission and sole purpose in life, was to prepare a way for the Messiah. And he was an eccentric little prophet. He lived on a steady diet of bugs and honey. He dressed in outfits made of camel's hair. And if you think I'm making this up, just read your Bible. It's in there, okay? So he came preaching a message, and his message was, repent. Change your mind, change your direction, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he always knew his place, because he'd be the first to let you know that Jesus was the one whom he was unfit to tie his sandals. John would say about Jesus, "I have to decrease so that he can increase. I want to become less so that he can become greater." And John gets that opportunity to prove that from his prison cell, where we find him in Matthew 11. And it's interesting how one moment we find John announcing to the world, "This is the one who we've been waiting for." And then a little bit later, Due to some circumstances in life, John would send people to ask, "Are you the one I thought you were?" I find it curious. And you'll come to that point in life, if you haven't already, where you'll have some questions about either who God is or what he's doing or whether or not you're on the right path. And trust me, you are not alone there. For those of you that don't know, it's very uncomfortable for me to uproot my family and say, "Look, God's calling me to go do something else," and have no idea where on earth I'm going. That's not a bright thing to do if you look at it through eyes of the world. But if Jesus is calling you, you have to go. And so I have to constantly question, am I making the right choice here? I get it. It's easy to go there. But it's also interesting how John didn't do anything wrong to end up in prison. He was simply there because he stood up for righteousness. He put his finger in the king's face, and he told him that he was wicked and evil and displeasing to God. And God repays John's boldness by allowing him to be locked in a dungeon, in a prison cell. And oh, by the way, he doesn't know this. This is coming in a little bit. He's going to have his head cut off and served on a platter. And you can look at those situations in life and go, how is that fair? Maybe your pet peeve is really God. Maybe you're angry with him for so long over situations that you seem to think are unfair and unjust. Maybe your pet peeve is religion, and you're sick of people telling you what you need to do, what you don't need to do, the hypocrisy of how Christians portray to behave one way, and then you know they're acting in an entirely different way. Maybe Jesus isn't who you thought he was. Maybe you guys can identify with John this morning. John asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" In other words, God, is this it for my life? Is this how it's going to be for me? Am I to believe all this for nothing? And you can look at me all solemn and holy if you want, thinking that you never go there, but you know deep down in your heart, there has been a time where you sat there and went, "God, is this all that there is? Did I go through all that for this? Did I have these children and make all these sacrifices for them, for them to treat me like this?" I just want you to know it's okay to be in that place. It is not sinful necessarily, and it's not necessarily a bad thing either. And it doesn't mean that you did something wrong. Raising children is admirable, but it's stressful. Maybe like John, you find yourself in a prison cell thinking, "I'm here not because I did something wrong, but because I did something right. And apparently you're healing and delivering and saving people, and I'm hearing all about it. But I just have to know, is this how it's supposed to be?" It can certainly be a pet peeve when your expectations aren't met. And I know you can relate to this way of thinking. John's prison isn't pleasant, okay? The prison that he's in makes our prisons today look glamorous. We're talking about cold, dark, lonely, nasty places. And when we get in these situations, we wind up taking ourselves mentally into a cold, dark, and nasty place. And it's lonely. If you've ever been hearing about all the wonderful things that are happening in all your friends' lives, if you've ever been single and all your friends are getting married, if your kid is on drugs and everybody else's kid seems to be on the honor roll, if you're in a loveless marriage and you're frustrated because all of your friends have their husbands taking them out on a Friday night, I know you know what it's like to say, "God, I love you, I trust you, but is this it?" To me, the key to this whole passage is in verse 7, and I want you to see this because it's almost a pet peeve of everyone's, and yet we find our Lord and Savior to be the one doing it. Now, not in the context that is generally associated, but we find Jesus talking about John behind his back. Let me show you where I found this. We'll go ahead and go to Matthew 11. It's verse 7, those of you that are looking. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So, in verse 4, as I said, make a note, he sends a report to John. But then apparently, his messengers, they went on their way, and then Jesus starts to talk about John, saying something entirely different than what he said to John. Now, that's not because he forgot something and didn't get out all that he wanted to say. He can't forget something that's supposed to be put in the Bible because he is the Bible. He is the Word of God. But he sends these guys with a message for John. Tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Tell him the good news is being preached to the poor. The oppressed are being released. Go and tell him that. But in all of that encouragement, Jesus doesn't say anything about John. Jesus only talks about Jesus. And there has to be something to that. Now, normally when somebody talks about you behind your back, it's for completely different reasons than this. If someone talks about you behind your back, what's the number one reason they're doing so? It's because they can't say it to your face, right? We know that's not true of Jesus. He would look the Pharisees dead in the eye and call them a bunch of snakes and sons of hell. He didn't have an issue telling things how it was. And he's not intimidated by anything that he's created. He's Jesus. He's God. He's the creator of all. So he's not intimidated. But on the other hand, sometimes people just don't know how to share affirmation openly because it's never been modeled for them. They're not secure enough in themselves to say an encouraging word to somebody else. For instance, some fathers have a hard time saying I love you to their children because they'd never seen it while they were growing up. It was never modeled for them. But that's not Jesus either. Jesus is the Son of God. God is love. He certainly didn't have some emotional blockage where he didn't want to affirm John. There is something else there. Now, why does Jesus wait until all the other messengers are gone to say something about John behind his back rather than say it to his face? I believe Jesus didn't want John to put his faith in John. He wanted John to put his faith in Jesus. And Jesus did not want John's confidence to rest in what John was doing, but rather in the work that Jesus was doing. And this is so critical for you to understand because there will be times in your life where you desperately long to hear affirmation that you're doing a good job from some of the people that you love in your life. And we need that support and we need that encouragement and we need to feel love, but God doesn't allow us to have it. And is it possible that sometimes Jesus doesn't let us get the affirmation that we want from someone else? Because he wants my affirmation to rest in him. Not what I can do for him, but for what he's already worked out for me. Okay. So here's a couple, like three things. And then we'll be good. Okay, we can leave. Three things that I believe Jesus wants to affirm in your life today. And there are things that I think Jesus wants you to hear today. And these are some things that he is probably saying about you behind your back. So I want you to let them soak into your heart this morning. And I'm going to warn you, some of these phrases may sound foreign to you. And that's because some of us are so used to being beat down by the Bible. And yet at the same time, Jesus addresses the crowd and he uses some words to describe John that are of great affirmation. So the first thing that I believe Jesus wants you to hear today is, you're doing better than you think you are. If you're taking notes, write that down. You're doing better than you think you are. I came here to tell someone this morning, Jesus is talking about you behind your back, and he wants you to know that you're doing better than you think you are. John couldn't see all the miracles that he participated in by preparing a way for the Lord. He couldn't see them from solitary confinement. But Jesus wanted the crowd to know, John's the one who got this whole thing started. Let's go to Matthew 11, 10. Yeah. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare a way before you. Jesus said, if it wasn't for John, I wouldn't even be performing these miracles. And right now, John doesn't feel like he's doing very much. He can't see very much, but he's doing better than he thinks he is. And God wants to say to someone today who feels like a failure, who always feels like they're coming up short, who can never lose those 20 to 30 pounds, who feels like they never pray enough, they can never read their Bible enough. Maybe God just wants to take that burden off you this morning and affirm you in this moment. You're doing better than you think you are. And some people don't like that notion because they have been taught for so long that God's frustrated with you and he's disappointed in you. But let me ask you this. How can you disappoint a God who knows every mistake you're going to make before you make it and then love you enough to sacrifice and die for you anyway? How can you disappoint him? Now listen to me carefully. This is not a license to slack off, but it is a charge to keep going. But Willie, you don't understand. I'm not where I want to be. Look, you're not where you were. If you've accepted Jesus, you are alive. Before you were dead. Now you have life and you have it to the full. You're working on it with him. He is excited to be partnering with you and that you're not running from him. You're doing better than you think you are. And do you know how I know that? Because you're here this morning. Some other people are just rolling out of bed. Others have been sitting on the couch for hours eating potato chips and watching TV, but you're here. You're making an effort. You're making the time. If you can't celebrate anything, at least celebrate the fact that you got here. Number two, you matter more than you think you do. You matter more than you think you do. God, just help somebody that is struggling with suicide at this moment. You matter more than you think you do. John the Baptist, he prepared a way for Jesus in life. And very soon, he'd have the privilege to prepare the way for Jesus in death. And what an honor that would be to be able to say to everybody, the Messiah, this is him. He's long awaited. I know you all have been waiting ages for him to get here. He's here. And then to sacrifice and pave a way and then meet him face to face after he defeated death on the cross. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there is not anyone greater than John the Baptist. What a high accolade. He goes on to compare John to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And I'm sure John would have loved to hear that, but he didn't get to. He just had to believe it. He had to place his faith in who Jesus was, and in doing so, he could have the confidence to know that his life mattered way more than he thought it did. John asked Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus didn't answer that question. He just gave him evidence of all the things that he was doing. But I do find it interesting that when Jesus turned his back to the people in verse 10, he said, "This is the one." He spoke to how John was chosen. I have to believe that we have precedence in the Bible. Now, I'm making this up, understand me, but it is from a Bible story. That there are those moments in your life when you're wondering, what the heck's going on? Where are you? Why can't I find a way out? And God says, focus on what I'm doing. And then he turns to his heavenly host up there, all his angel buddies, and he says, you see my child down there? It's my boy. That's my daughter. She's got this. Heavenly affirmation is coming your way. And he spoke about John as to how he was chosen, chosen before he went into prison, chosen before he was locked away, seemingly doing nothing with his life. And you'd be surprised how many people feel like they're doing nothing with their life. People that you would gladly trade places with feel completely useless in everyday life. You matter more than you think you do. This is an encouragement. But it's also a challenge when you think, it doesn't matter what I tell my kids. They don't listen to me anyway. It doesn't matter if I stand up for Christ in school. Ain't nobody want to hear that anyway. No, you matter more than you think you do. There's a lot more going on than you think there is. You have no idea. You can't see it from where he's sitting. But he sees the bigger picture. And he knows that in that moment, you did exactly what you needed to do. You matter so much more than you think you do. And do you know how I know that? Because you can tell the worth of something based on the price that somebody paid who knows the value of it. And Jesus bought you with his precious blood. So do not tell me that you do not matter. Don't even try to give me that. Jesus thought you were worthy enough to die for. You have immense value. But Willie, in my job, I don't make any big decisions. I'm not a huge part of the company or anything. I'm kind of the low man on the totem pole. I'm stuck in this dead-end job. I'm stuck at home all the time taking care of the kids. You have no idea how that one smile, that one day with that one individual can save their life from going down. And if you want to wallow in your own self-pity, rather than lean on the God who's telling you, smile, there is a purpose in this, you're going to miss it. And for those of us who are faithful, one day, Jesus will not only say those things behind our back, but he will say it to us to our face, to everyone who lived for him faithfully. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I saw it. It mattered. I was with you. I appreciate your faithfulness that you demonstrated. I'm so glad you didn't quit. I used you when you felt useless. I was working through you when you felt all used up. You matter more to God than you could possibly ever know. And I'll close with this thought, and you could argue that it's the most important one of all. And without it, this message could become perverted in your mind, could become peevish. Okay, you can twist it and wind up violating the very spirit of what I'm trying to say and what I believe Jesus wants you to hear this morning. And so I want you to get this in your heart, and I'll invite the band up as we wrap up. Last point. It's less about you than you think it is. For those of you that aren't even taking notes, I suggest you write this one down and hang it somewhere. It's less about you than you think it is. Wait a minute, Willie. I thought you said I matter more than I think I do, and now you're telling me that it's less about me than I think it is? Which is it? Yes. It's both. You matter more than you think you do when you realize it's not about you to begin with. Some of your greatest contributions in life will come from the place where you realize it's not about me. I want you to leave this morning in affirmation overdrive. I want you to be high on life, excited about Jesus, but I want it to be the appropriate affirmation. Without Christ, I'm nothing. But since I'm not without him, I have everything. Go tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers who haven't been touched by their loved ones in years can receive human touch and affection. Go tell them the deaf hear and some dead people crawled up out of their graves. Good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. And you can read that a couple different ways. Here's one way I translate it. Blessed is he who truly believes it's not about me. It's amazing how much condemnation can just roll off your life when you realize it's not about me. Here's a beautiful thing. It's not about you when you're doing good, and it's not about you when you're doing bad, because there's a greater purpose at work through it all. Some of you came here today, and you will be humbled to know it's not about you. I'm so tired of people who claim to know Jesus coming in and saying, well, it's not about me. It's not about me, but I think we should just do this, or maybe we should try this. It's not about me. But then you leave pretending it's all about you. Where is that coming from? That's not coming from your neighbor. I doubt your neighbor went over and knocked on your door and said, hey, you know that church you go to that I've never been to? I don't really like how it's decorated in there. Didn't happen. Don't kid yourself. It's not about you. It's not about me. God, help us realize that, because when you're at the end of yourself and you're looking around going, God, am I making a difference? Does anybody even notice? Does anybody know? God's like, oh yeah, I notice. And you should hear what I'm saying about you behind your back. You should see the way I'm using you that you don't even know about yet. You should see the generations that I'm affecting through your obedience, because it's not about you. If there's anything I can leave OFC with, it's this last point. It's not about what I did with the kids. It's not about what I did with the teens. It's not about the mission trips I did. It's not about the graphics I designed. It's this last point. It's not about you. When you do anything, you do it with Jesus in mind, as if he was right there with you, because he is. When you reach out to the broken, you do so with wholehearted ambition and not just a vain example of, okay, well, I can check this box off because I assisted with the church in that one time and I'm just never going to do it again. No, you reach out to them in love because the God who paid a heavy price for you loved you and you want them to know that. There's no excuse for that. There's no reason we should be holding back. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about something bigger, something better. It's not about this place, the way this place was designed. It's not about everything that makes up this room, how the elements are different and we have to change songs. It's not about that. It is about taking a God who loved the world so much that he gave of himself so that you could be in a right relationship with him and go on to do something greater than yourself, greater than he did. And we're not doing that if we're spending all this time in here bickering and fighting about stupid, pointless stuff. Jesus loves you more than that. Just get off your duff. Love someone today. Enjoy life, because I bought it for you. You were dead. You're alive. Rejoice. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll get ready to worship together, okay? So everybody, let's just go ahead and pray for a second. Father, I thank you so much for all that you did through your work on the cross, for all that you sacrificed to make our lives what it is. I'm sorry we dropped the ball. I'm sorry I messed up. But I know I'm doing better than I was. And that's all I can hope for. I'm never going to be perfect until I'm there with you in heaven. But right now, I'm doing better than I was. Please push me. Push me, stretch me, mold me, make me into something better. Give me that vision and that purpose for my life so I can glorify you in all that I do, because it's not about me. But I praise you and I thank you for your son. Amen. Okay. It's all about his truth. And while it's not expressively listed in the Bible, you can draw from this inexhaustible book and understand you're doing better than you think you are. If you've accepted him, you're doing better than you think you are. You matter more than you think you do. Again, you were bought with a heavy price. A man paid his life for you so that you could have life to the full. And the truth is, it's not really about you. And it's not about me anymore. We're dead to that. We are dead to ourselves. It is all about what Jesus is doing. Let that soak in. Now, before I give like the last closing moment that I'm ever going to have at OFC, I want to share with you why I know God has a sense of humor. So we designed this and we were all excited about how it is. And then I found it very difficult to worship with these glaring eyes in the corner.
It's true. Yeah.
And it was something that I couldn't change at last minute. Just had to share that with you because it made me chuckle all morning. I'm like, apparently I'm annoyed about having to worship. I don't know. Anyway, I love you guys more than you could possibly imagine. You have no idea how hard it is for me to have to leave a home. I was saved here. I found my calling here. I was going into being a physical therapist, for crying out loud. And now I can't see doing anything but ministry, preaching, teaching, singing, laughing. Thank you. Don't do that to me. Okay. Seriously, though, I love you guys. Okay. Have a blessed week. Let these truths soak in. I hope they transform you as much as they've transformed me this past week prepping for it. Okay. And let's just go out there and bring the kingdom. It's what we're called to do. Enough of the whining and complaining. Enough of the making the excuses. Jesus saved us for more than that. We're better than that. We're worth more than that. So start living like it. All right. I love you guys. I'm here for a couple more weeks, and I will always love you guys. Thank you.